Certainly is good to greet you in our Savior's name, and I trust that as we are gathered together this morning, that we can be focusing upon what is very, very important. That's the Word of God. It was so good to be a part of the group today to just commit our young people to the Lord as they're going to be involved in missions. We are going to be praying for them. And very much aware of how important prayer is. We have two grandchildren right now that are in London. They are involved in a summer missions team with their church. And they're having a great experience over there. They're doing book tables and going door to door. And they're working in a community that's Hindu and Muslim. And that's their target area. And so my daughter said to my granddaughter, who is very excited because she's only 14. She's the youngest one in the team, and as a result of that, you know, she gets all the discounts in England. She thinks this is great because they consider her a child. And she says, "I don't care that they say that. I'm saving money." So, but the interesting thing is that her mother asked her, you know, as a summer missionary, how she was doing going door to door. And she says, "Mom, I love it. I just love it." And my daughter said to Doris and I, she says, "Whose daughter is this?" Whose daughter is this? But, you know, and knowing Meg, she's going to come back and she's going to ask her church, "Why don't we go door to door?" I mean, isn't it interesting that geography changes our attitudes? I'm a missionary when I'm out of this country. You're a missionary while you're in this country. And that's important to keep in mind as well. So I think that this is an important time in our lives and in our nation and in our world. And as Dave Fisher prayed, these are the days where we need a strong witness for Jesus Christ. And my question to you is, are we the bright light in the dark times in which we live? And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we'll be looking at the Word of God. And before we do, let's just ask the Lord to guide our thinking. We're reminded in Scripture, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by the Spirit, says the Lord. That's how God works. And so as we turn to the Word of God, we do so realizing that it is the inspired Word of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for all good works. And I'm asking this morning that you would help us to be people who are open to what the Spirit of God is going to teach us today from His Word. May we not only hear what is being said in the Scripture, but may the things that are said in Scripture be embedded in our hearts, and then may it be lived out through our lives. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you're going to do in these days as God speaks to us by His Spirit and in His Word. And we'll thank you and praise you for this, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Possibly some of you have seen in the news the wrong way. The church last week was the other way. It was in the newspaper not too long ago, and actually it was in the newspaper yesterday, if you saw this. It talked about the spiritual condition of our nation. But the thing of it is that our world knows, our nation knows that things aren't right. As a matter of fact, in this article that I read, it was a poll that was done by Democrats and Republicans together. I'm surprised that they could do something together. But anyway, it says, overwhelming majorities of Americans, 72%, believe the country is headed in the wrong direction, that their household income is falling behind the cost of living, that political polarization will only continue, and there is a real threat to democracy and majority rule. And when Americans were asked to describe where they believe America is headed today, the top answers were this. Listen to these descriptive words. Downhill, divisive, negative, struggling, lost, and bad. I tell you that our nation knows there's a problem. The problem is that they're not looking at the solution that God has provided. And that solution is Jesus Christ. And not only Jesus Christ, but it is the representatives of Jesus Christ. They're also the solution because we have been sent into the world as believers in Christ to be the light of the world. So we live in a dark world. And there's a lot of evidences of that reality. Think about immorality. Can you ever escape it? It seems like every time you go anywhere, you're faced with the immorality of our nation. Or maybe the injustices we see, and there are abundant injustices. And it's at all levels, all racial groups, all gender groups, all fill in the blank. It's just everywhere, the injustices of our nation. Or how about the indifference to human life? We're celebrating the fact that there was a decision by the Supreme Court, but at the same time, the pushback is unbelievable. And now it's into the states. And the evidence is of this that shows that our country is very dark. Or how about the instability in world order? It's not just our nation. In Japan, the former prime minister was assassinated. And you go to other nations and you see the things that are going on. The thing that is amazing to me is that we focus so much about the things that are going on in our government and the murders and things like this, and we overlook the tremendous tragedies and travesties that are taking place around the world and in other countries. It is just a very unstable world. And the one that was in the article in the newspaper yesterday, the indifference to the Word of God. Most people in the United States are saying that the Word of God is simply a collection of fables. And in fact, the sad truth is, in that same article, it was pointing out the fact that those that consider themselves to be churchgoers have a very, very low view of the Word of God. People are not only indifferent to it, they're ignorant to it. I wonder how many churches today started off by encouraging people to memorize Scripture. I doubt it. So we see that there's a lot of things going on in this world. And what is required in times like this? Somebody sent me a cartoon, and I like this one. It says, "So much darkness, offer whatever light you can." You may be a glimmering light. You may be a one candle light. Or you may be a spotlight, but you're a light. And light in darkness is what we need. In fact, living in a dark world requires that we represent God as bright lights. That we have to keep in mind. Now, today we're going to see exactly what the prophet Elijah did, because he was that bright light in dark times. And I want us to be focusing upon that as we turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. And as we're doing that, let me give you a little bit of background concerning the times, the dark times in which Elijah lived. And I've broken them down into three categories. It was a wasteland politically. In fact, we find out that the nation was divided. You have Israel in the north, you have Judah in the south. And both of them were politically unstable, and both of them were not where they should be spiritually. We find out that they were strong militarily in some respects. Particularly where Elijah is working in the north, they had a very well-fortified capital in Samaria. They were strong in battles, it tells us in chapter 20 of 1 Kings. We find out that all of these strengths were minimized and marginalized by the foreign policies that they were making. They were aligning themselves with ungodly people, and as a result of that, they were becoming weaker themselves. They had made alliances with the Phoenicians, we find out that there was a marriage that was not good, and that marriage was of Ahab to Jezebel, who was the Phoenician daughter. They were trying to be involved in a very peaceful coexistence. Isn't that what most nations try to do? They don't care that they're right or godly. What they just want is, let's just be at peace. Peace at any cost. And what an emphasis. And that was what they were doing. As a matter of fact, we find out that Ahab's daughter was married to the crown prince of Judah and with the Damascus. We find out that they were supposed to be carrying out the justice of God. And they weren't doing that. As a matter of fact, Ahab and others had simply left kings go that should have been put to death. We find out that this is a very weak political system. We say, well, Ahab was not a weak king. No, in many respects he was. Because you see, he was the head of the nation, but his wife Jezebel was the neck that turned it. In fact, we find out that she was really leading the nation. How many nations in the world are led by political leaders who are not really the leaders? They're being led by someone else or other things like organizations. We find out it was also a wasteland religiously. We find out that idolatry was rampant. They accepted the religion of the Phoenicians because that was, of course, the background that we find that Jezebel carried into the nation. We find out that they worshiped the god of Tyre, tells us back in chapter 16. This was a wasteland religiously because there was tremendous religious hypocrisy. You know, they put on this sham of being religious. I thought it was interesting that they were trying to serve Jehovah by naming their children with and thinking that this is how they are honoring Jehovah. They weren't worshiping Jehovah. They were just carrying out this sham. For instance, one of the children was called Jehovah Holds. That's what his name meant. Another said Jehovah is high. That's what his name meant. And then another one says Jehovah is strong. Isn't it interesting that you can carry the name of religious things, but you're not necessarily religious? How many times we see that around us, where people carry the name of religion, but it's not really part of their life? We find out that they ignore God's word. They were supposed to be involved in monotheism. That was commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema. However, they weren't doing that. They were ignoring that. And as a matter of fact, they were ignoring even some of the basic commandments that were given, the Ten Commandments. One is the issues of idolatry. The whole northern kingdom was being ruled by idolatry at this time. And truth was being replaced with Ur. Ahab wanted to add another religion to Jehovah worship. In other words, Jehovah isn't enough. We need to worship some other things. And so they were involved in this false worship. And as a matter of fact, Jezebel wanted to eliminate Jehovah worship completely. Not just add to it, but get rid of it. And so this was what was going on at this time. So they were a wasteland in many, many ways. And morally? Yes. In fact, it was such a moral wasteland. They were trying to destroy civil law, and it was exemplified in a little bit later on when Naboth, he had property that the king wanted, and they put him to death so they could get it. Talk about injustice. Or how about immorality? Was it rampant? Yes. Prostitution was legalized within that culture. As a matter of fact, it was made a religious practice. We find out that human life was very, very much not regarded. That's why they put children through the fire. That's why they had human sacrifice. That's why they were involved in slaughtering the prophets, which is spoken of at this time. So this is the environment. That's a dark place. But I submit to you, it's no darker than the place that you and I find ourselves. This could be describing our nation. Is it a wasteland politically? Yes. Is it a wasteland religiously? In many regards. Is it a wasteland morally? Yes. So with that understanding, I come to this understanding that we need to be living in a dark world, and it requires that we represent God as bright lights. And Elijah is a person who exemplifies this. And I want to look at him today because there's three actions that are necessary for us to do this. to be the bright lights in a dark world. And I'd like you to look at your text as we see what that is. In chapter 17, verse 1, we read these words. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word." Now, there's four things that stand out to me as I read that verse, because it's four things that stand out about Elijah. First of all, this servant was rather unique. He's not what was expected. You know, he's not a military figure. "We're going to straighten out this land, and we're going to do it by might." He's not a political figure. He's not a prince, not a king. He's not going to change the world and that nation by politics. Any parallels to us are intended. And he is not a popular figure. He's obscure at best. And he's not part of a popular movement. He's not heading up some religious movement that's going to really change things. He's not going to be the moral majority of that day. He's going to be one individual who comes into a dark place, and he is a bright light. That's who he is. So the servant is unique. The servant was an ordinary person God chose. Did you see the description there in verse 1, who he was? His name, Elijah, is kind of significant. It's made up of three Hebrew words. The first part of the Hebrew word is the word El for Elohim, and then there's a small letter I, which is a personal pronoun that we would translate normally, my or mine. And then the third Hebrew word is the word Jah, which is the abbreviation for Jehovah. And when you put them together, the letters come out with this understanding. It's, my God is Jehovah, or it could be translated, the Lord is my God. Every time he repeated his name, he was defining who he was. My God is Jehovah. The Lord is my God. Friends, when you say you are a Christian, you are defining who you are. You are little Christ. You are parts of the big light. You are the little lights who are reflecting the big light. Interesting language. Now, also, that's not only who he was, he's just an ordinary person, but he was from Tishbe. Now, you know, I had to do a lot of research just to figure out where Tishbe was and what it was. Well, Tishbe was really the wilderness region of Gilead, not far from the book of Kereth. And if I put this all together, I would say he was a nobody from nowhere that wanted to God wanted to use somewhere. Isn't that who we are? We're a nobody from nowhere that God wants to use somewhere. I like what one of my profs said in seminary. He said, like a meteor suddenly flashes across the darkened sky, Elijah appears in the scene without genealogy, without historical background, and without warning. It's just verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite. Boom! Put your name in there. You are that one that has the meteor that has come into a dark world to display a bright light. And I want to tell you, it is a wonderful truth. A third thing I see about this is the servant's message. I think it's kind of unpopular. I know it is an unpopular thing. Announcing the judgment of God. He was simply saying, not his words, he was actually saying God's word. Because God's word says, back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 11, it tells us that there's going to be blessings if you obey God. And then we read that there's not going to be blessing if you anger God. As a matter of fact, it says, take heed yourself, verse 16 of Deuteronomy 11, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. Here's the warning. And what Elijah is doing is he says, listen, it's not going to rain. You're polytheists. You're immoralists. You are people who have turned your back on God, and God is about to turn his back on you. And the way he's going to do that is it's not going to rain. And you remember in that culture, there's no irrigation systems per se. You know, they counted on the rains coming from heaven. And so here is this message, and the message is simply saying what God had promised. And Israel broke the covenant, and he says, you are ripe for judgment. And he announces that to them. My. Today we're told that we don't talk about hell. We don't talk about judgment. We don't talk about harsh things. We only talk about love and peace and joy. And we only talk about things that make people feel good. Let me tell you, when Elijah spoke for God, he's not giving a feel-good message. He's giving a message, but it's not his. It's God's. Thus saith the Lord. This is what's going to happen. It's not going to rain. Now, he was given the revelation for a period of time, for 3 years. In other words, this is an extended drought that's going to devastate the nation. The fourth thing I see about him is that the servant faced evil. The embodiment of evil was very obvious in Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, if you want to talk about, how many people have you heard that are named Jezebel? You know, or even Ahab, other than Moby Dick, you know, how many? Well, it's because that embodiment of evil carried right in, and that culture was evil. So it was leaders that were evil. It was a culture that was evil. It was everything in that nation was evil. And it was in that environment that this is what the servant faced. He was a servant that was unique, and he was an ordinary man. He had a message from God, and he faced evil with that message. He was reminding the political system that they're not in charge. Oh, do politics need to understand that? Yes, they do. They could dismiss God from their minds, and they could dismiss God, but they could not dismiss God from their lives. Maybe it's not going to be in your mind. You have a lot of people who say, I don't believe in God. As a matter of fact, they said the largest denomination in our nation, according to the article yesterday, is the no religion. That's the largest denomination, no religion. That's your nation. That's where you are. That's the dark place that God has put you. And it's in that dark place that God is putting this man, Elijah. When God chooses to have a message declared, he may not use the person we think. He was a man of the wilderness. As a matter of fact, he was a man of rather unusual dress. We find him later described in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, that he was dressed in animal skins tied with a leather belt. Oh, you mean he didn't wear the traditional garb that everybody else was wearing? No. He just came there and says, I'm a man of the wilderness, and I have a message for you. And here's the message, and it's not a popular one. So he chose a man literally out of nowhere to go to the courts of an evil empire to declare judgment. And the words weren't Elijah's. The words were God's words of judgment. Now, weren't there other people that could have done this? Why did God pick him? Because God is sovereign in whom he chooses to use. And that's the amazing thing. Some of us have this notion that the person that God uses has to look like this and be this and do this. I tell you this, on the authority of the word of God, God sovereignly chooses who he uses. Don't forget that. You remember, he took a persecutor in the New Testament in Acts chapter 9. The apostle, he wasn't the apostle then, he was Saul. He became the apostle Paul. God took the persecutor and made him a proclaimer. Interesting. Not how we would have thought. As a matter of fact, the early church didn't like that idea because they didn't trust that someone who was a persecutor could become a proclaimer of the good news of Jesus Christ. God sovereignly chose Elijah to be his messenger. And as I was thinking about this, I wrote this down in my notes. Never think you have to be somebody to be the somebody that God wants to use. Too often people say, well, who am I? You know who you are? You're a child of the King. That's who you are. Do you know who you are? You are the one that's been saved by God's grace. You are the one who's going to tell other people who are dying in their sins where they can find forgiveness for those sins. You are the person who God is choosing to use, not because of your abilities, but because of your availabilities. That's the key. That's why Elijah was used. God takes him and he uses him. But it's interesting. As you look at that one verse that tells us that the first action for someone to be a light in a dark world is to declare God's message. But it's interesting, God's going to refine him so that he can declare God's message in another level. Sometimes we get a little bit confused, or I get a little bit confused, because as I think of this, I think of the fact that, he did what he had to do. You know, it's not going to rain. See you later. Take off. I declare the message. Boom. But I submit to you this, as I was thinking about this. God had not called Elijah to be a meteorologist. God had called Elijah to stand before the king. He had called Elijah to be the person who would stand on Mount Carmel and call down fire from heaven. But in order for him to be that, he had to be more than he already was. And to be more than he already is, he needed some refinement. And I tell you this, on the authority of what has happened in my life, God knows how to refine his people. He knows what to do to get somebody that is less than perfect to become the person that God wants him to be. And essentially, it's based around this fact. He needed to discover God's power. It's one thing to declare God's message. And here's God's message. But it's another thing to declare God's message the way God wants it declared, even on another venue. And see, God is going to move him from being a declarer of a message that had to do with rain to be a person who's declaring the message of a different kind of rain, R-E-I-G-N. Did I spell that right, Doris? You know, he needed to have that nation know that his God, their God that they should have, Jehovah, is the one who reigns. I love that song, Our God Reigns. Do you believe it? Do you believe that he reigns at least in your life? And if he reigns in your life, do you let him fully use you? Well, he goes through refinement. And there's several things that he does that helps him to understand some things. And it all is related to the fact that he needed to understand God's power. It's one thing to understand God's message. It's another thing to understand God's power. And God's power is seen in several ways. You remember this? The word came to said, get away from here, turn eastward, hide by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook that I have commanded, and the ravens will feed you. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. So he went and stayed by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain there. Isn't it interesting? God says, I want you to understand something, Elijah. And what you need to understand is that I supply needs. And I can do it in any way I choose. I'm choosing ravens. Really? They're scavengers. They don't share anything. And I'm going to take you to be by a seasonal brook that only works when the snows are melting. He says, and I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to supply your needs. And God takes him to a lonely place where God would be the supply of his only resources. Has God ever brought you to the place where you've discovered, I have no other resources other than Him. Too often, we look at ourselves and think that we are sufficient. That's a delusion. We need to look to our sovereign God and see that He is sufficient. And He provides in ways. God calling you to be light in a dark place, He's going to supply what you need to do it. Well, that's part of the refinement. And he discovered God's power that way. But he also discovered you don't depend upon the supply because it's temporary. And it does. The brook dries up. Now, it's not in the text, but I'm thinking, Elijah is there and every day sees the stream getting a little narrower. And I knew this wasn't a good idea. I knew what this stream was like. You know, how in the world is this going to take care of my needs? The brook isn't caring for his needs. God is. The ravens aren't supplying the bread. God's supplying the bread to the ravens and changing their nature so that they can be involved in providing for him. Never rely upon your resources. You've got young people that are going down to Nashville. You know, I don't know what they think they're going to do or how they're going to do it, but I want them to know that God is the one who supplies their needs as there are bright lights in a dark place. A second thing I see as he's going through this refinement process is that he comes to discover that God not only supplies needs, but God supplies needs abundantly. You see it in verses 8 through 16. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. Surprise, surprise. God said there was going to be a widow. There's a widow. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water and a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And his conclusion was, well, if she's supplying my needs, I need bread. So she said, verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that they may eat it and die. I could see Elijah going, oh, great. Thanks for taking me from a dried up brook to as good a dead woman. You know, thank you, thank you, thank you. But you see, it was there. In this place of Zarephath, that he began to understand that God takes him to a strange place to really care for his needs. And he takes him to Zarephath. Do you know what the word Zarephath means? It's interesting, the Hebrew word. It means to melt, to smelt. It means, and is translated some places, the crucible. Huh. So God takes him out of one place and he says, I'm going to refine you some more. I'm going to take you to the smelting place. And you're going to see that God supplies, yes, but God supplies abundantly. And so what happens? It says, and Elijah said to her, verse 13, do not fear and go as you have said, but make me a small cake and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household for many days. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. I love that. Because you see, he's taken to Zarephath. That's about 85 to 100 miles from where he was at this brook. So he goes to this place and he learns this lesson. You not only don't depend on the supply, but you do depend upon God's promise to supply. Verse 9, he said that. He says, you know, there's a widow. I've commanded her to provide for you. And he gets there and she doesn't have anything to provide. And in verse 14, the Lord assures him. He says, that's okay, because the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor the jar of oil run out, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. What a lesson. God not only supplies needs, but he supplies needs abundantly. He learned there to depend upon God's promise of supply because he is faithful. You know, every time I speak somewhere or do anything, I come up with this thought, yeah, I'm not really equipped to do this. And some of you say, well, you know, you've been in ministry for 50 years. You ought to, I'm a slow learner. And I really do. I was talking to the worship team, said, you know, I just most often think I just am not capable. I'm not able. I'm not this. I'm not that. And I think that's where God sometimes wants us to be, because that's when he can say, but I didn't count on you being capable and able. I want you to know I am capable and able. And he learns that. And then the last thing, he discovers God's power to provide miraculously without reading the text there. In verses 17 through 24, the woman's son dies. Now, what a horrible thing. I mean, it's one thing, you know, not to have bread and water, but now not to have life. And we find out that the woman's son dies and the mother is filled with despair. And Elijah is filled with faith that what God could do. Twice already he has seen God work. And he believed God to work in this most desperate situation by the element of prayer in faith. And he prays. And God takes him to the hopeless place where there's death. And he says, but I supply life in hopeless places. Some of you have already written off our nation, our world, and just said, it's hopeless, Lord, come. He may. He may choose to do that tonight, today, this afternoon. But on the other hand, he may say, I have more to do. Because as it says in Peter, he says, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why I'm long-suffering. So we don't know, but I do know this, that he can take us to places that we consider dead, and he can provide life. You look at a person sometimes and you say, they're a hopeless case. God doesn't use that word. God uses the word, that's a hopeful case. God knows how to change what we consider as unchangeable. So God takes Elijah to the classroom of refinement, and God melts away the impurities and reminded him in his faith and tempered his faith to stand strong for that future ministry that God was pointing him to, which was going to be at Mount Carmel. There's a hymn that I really enjoy, and the hymn is How Firm a Foundation. One of the stanzas says this: when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my faith all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Let me ask you this question. What classrooms of refinement is God taking you through now? What places of refinement is God taking our church through now? What places is God taking our nation through now to refine us? And then the bigger question is, how are we responding? Are we allowing him to take off the dross so that our gold can be refined? The last thing that I see here is the fact that he displays God's presence. You know, see how this works together? He was declaring God's message, but God had another message, a bigger platform for him to be standing in. And but to do that, he had to discover God's power. And now he's to display God's presence. This passage you know very well, so I'm not going to be spending a lot of time in the details. But he displays by announcing the nation's real problem. It's interesting that Elijah, after 3 years and 6 months, according to Jesus, but it's in the third year, it says here, God tells him, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Okay, so he does. And by the time I'm one, he probably is, because he's out searching for him, he can't find him. Which is kind of interesting, because the place that he ran to, Zarephath, was an area that was controlled by Ahab's father-in-law. So he was in Zarephath all this time, right under the nose of Ahab. So anyway, we find out that when he comes and he stands before Ahab, Ahab says, he sees Elijah in verse 17 and says to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Everybody's looking for somebody to blame. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. In that you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord and have followed the Baals. So first of all, he announces that there's a problem in the nation. And then we find out he said this as he faced Ahab, but he also said this because it was a national problem. And he says to him, verse 19, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me to Mount Carmel. In other words, this is a national problem. It's not just the king that's got a problem. It's also the people who are under the king. And so he announced the nation's problem, and then he proposed a vivid demonstration. He makes this declaration, verse 20. Ahab sent for the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together, and Elijah came and said to all the people, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If he's Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. In other words, they're saying, we're not going to bite on that one. So he makes this declaration. And actually, it's interesting. In the Hebrew language, it could be translated this way. How long do you limp on both sides? It's one of these deals. You know, they're putting their weight on one leg at one time, Jehovah. Then they put their weight on the other, Baal. And they go back and forth. They're swaggering in their disbelief. He says, you can't do that. You can't go back between this. They're trying to rely on both. And that was a violation of Scripture. Secondly, he says, this demonstration, you know the demonstration, verses 22 to 24. He wants them to see that God, Jehovah, is above all gods. He says, let the odds be against me, verse 22. You know, 1 to 450. Says, is that fair? He says, I know this really isn't fair because one plus Jehovah is a majority. And by the way, one plus Jesus Christ is a majority. And so if you think that the nation is all against you because you're a Christian, I don't really care. What I do care is who is with me. Jehovah, Jesus Christ, that makes the difference. So, and he says, and let's play by your ground rules. I mean, after all, it says Baal is worshipped as the Lord of the Sun, and his followers are consecrated by passing through the fire. He says, hey, let's do this out under the sun. Let's bring down fire from the sun. So there's this demonstration, and then there's this display of power. You know that. The first contestants in verses 25 to 29, the prophets of Baal, they relied upon ritual and zeal and emotion. And the result, look at verse 29. It says there that there is a marvelous statement of no's. And at midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that is all afternoon. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And you know, and I guess I identify with Elijah. He's mocking them all the time. He says, hey, do it a little louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's relieving himself. You know, he just goes on like this. He says, okay, now, you done? And they were. They were spent. He says, okay, let's make sure you understand this. Verse 30 to 35, he says, let's make this look really impossible. He says, I'm going to build the altar. We're going to make it. Now pour water on it. Now, let me tell you, pouring water, which is precious, on this altar is really rubbing the salt on the wound. He says, let's do it. Oh, hey, get some more. And they keep doing this. And then he prays. He had learned during that time of refinement, the power is attached to prayer. And he prays. And he prays and he confirms, first of all, in verse 36, the relationship to Israel. The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known to you, there is a God in Israel. And then he confirmed the servant. He says, I am your servant, last part of verse 36. And I have done all these things at your word, talking to the Lord. And then in that prayer, he confirms God's character, verse 37. Hear me, and these people might know that you are the Lord God. And what was the product of this? Verse 38. The fire of the Lord fell. You see, Elijah had realized that the same God who had the power to release the Zarephath boy from the chains of death could release a nation from the bondage of idolatry. He says, looks like this is a dead nation. But that boy looked like he was dead too. I prayed for that boy and I saw God work. I pray for this nation and I'm going to see God work. And fire comes down from heaven. And it resulted in a number of things that was manifested in that dark nation. God is glorified, verse 39. The Lord is the Lord. He is God. The Lord, he is God. Wow, that was a switch. I thought Baal was God. But they're not limping now. Now they're standing on this. The falsehood is arrested. The false prophets are held in verse 40. The drought is ending and ends in verse 41 to 44. And hatred is amplified because Jezebel hates what has happened. Let me tell you, just because God works doesn't mean everybody is impressed. Many times the person, when God works, it just incites the ungodly. It's kind of interesting as you look at these things, we do conclude that living in a dark world requires that we represent God as bright lights by faith, regardless of the cost. You know, when God said, hey, go and confront Ahab. Now, if he had told him that right after he had announced about the rain and hadn't gone through that purification process, that would have been probably pretty unlikely, but he does. And it's interesting that God wants us to do the same thing. God tells us that we're the light of the world, that we're to let our light so shine before God that men may see it, and they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Some of you remember some of the older folks, Jim Elliot. In his diary, he wrote these words on October the 27th, 1949. He says, I have prayed for new men, fiery, reckless men, possessed of uncontrollably youthful passion, these lit by the Spirit of God. That's what I'm praying for. I'm praying that some of these young people that are going on a missions trip will be so excited about Jesus Christ, they'll come back and ignite this church. And I'm praying that some of these young people that will come back, they'll come back not only to ignite this church, but what they will do is they will be used of God in the future, wherever God leads them. Because this is just part of the process. God is going to put them through refinement. He's going to lead them and guide them. 6 years later, Jim Elliot, at age 28, was killed carrying out that desire. He wanted to be that man who would be the fiery, reckless man possessed of uncontrollable, youthful passions. I don't care if you're 14 or 84. God wants you to be that youthful person that is declaring a bright light message in a dark world that needs that message. Let's do that to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And may the light shine from our life. Who is controlling the switch of our life? Are we willing to let God turn us on to be used by him to be lights in his dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.